Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Thank you for that deep love song. God drug us out of our sin to be with him. Everybody stand. We're going to be reading from 1 Chronicles 16, starting in verse 7. On that day, David first delivered his psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who rejoice seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth.
Last week, Elizabeth said that I look naked without my glasses. I feel naked without my glasses. I keep trying to find them and put them on. Last week, we looked at three accounts out of Mark and Luke: Jesus healing a leper, Jesus healing a paralytic, and then Jesus calling Matthew. We emphasized the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and the fact that he has control over his entire creation. He has control over demons. He has control over sickness. And he has so much control that he can walk up to people and say, "Follow me," and they do. Later, in dealing with his apostles, each of whom he selected, he's going to say to them, "You did not choose me, I chose you." And that, I have been emphasizing, is the way that Jesus deals with anybody who comes to him. It is always Jesus who starts the relationship. He calls you, and he gives you the awareness of who he is and your desperate need for a Savior. Now, this morning, we're going to read out of the book of Matthew. You can turn to Matthew 8, and we're going to read the same three accounts that we read last week. But Matthew puts a slightly different twist on them. Mark and Luke tell the story essentially the same, as we saw. But Matthew also emphasizes another aspect of Jesus' ministry that I want to concentrate on this morning. Jesus not only is sovereign, he not only speaks things into existence and then they actually occur, but he also, throughout his ministry, demonstrates the validity, the veracity, the truth of what we call the Old Testament. Those were the only scriptures extant at the time that he was on the planet. And he keeps pointing back to them for a couple of reasons. He points back at the scripture and says, "Haven't you read what God said?" He testifies that this is the very word of God. And then also he is demonstrating that he is the satisfaction, he is the fulfillment of these things that are written in the Old Testament about a Messiah to come. You know, I have said repeatedly over and over, you probably all know it so well you could repeat it back to me, but Jesus continually places himself at the center of the religious universe. And as part of that emphasis, as part of that demonstration of his superiority over all things and everything, he keeps reaching back to the scripture and saying, "That's me. That's about me. I am the fulfillment of that. I am the very Son of God. I am the Savior of Israel. I am the Messiah to come. I am the sacrificial lamb. I am the fulfillment of all the types and the shadows of the Old Testament." But what he also does that I just find so fascinating is that every time he looks back at the scripture, he reads it at face value. And he understands it at face value, which is the way we approach the Bible. We don't allegorize the Bible. We don't spiritualize the Bible. We read it for what it says, and then we say, "And that's what it says." Now, your job is to align yourself with what the Bible says. And nobody has the authority to say, "Well, it says this, but what it really means is something else." Jesus, every time he quotes the scripture, says, "It says that, and it means that." And that's the way that he deals with scripture. So if you want to understand the most biblical hermeneutic that there is, then you would follow after Jesus. You would understand the scripture the way Jesus did, which was a very face value understanding, which we're going to see this morning. So he argues for the scripture's validity. He argues that it is indeed the very word of God. He argues that he is the satisfaction and fulfillment of it, that all the types and shadows of the Old Testament were all pointing at him, and he reads it very matter-of-factly. And so, to my way of thinking, so should we. All right, are you in Mark 9? Are you in Matthew 9? Thank you for catching me on that. You're right. Are you in Matthew 8? That's where we're starting this morning. Look, I can't see, okay? Give me a break here. Actually, Matthew 8, you will notice that we've sort of jumped forward in the book of Matthew. The section that we have just skipped over is the Sermon on the Mount, and we will come back and look at the Sermon on the Mount later on. It will take us at least one, probably two Sundays just to deal with that. But since we're working chronologically through these things and correlating Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the next place that we're going to read is in Matthew 8. This story will sound familiar. We read it out of Luke and Mark last week. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, the next thing that happens in this chapter is the healing of the centurion's son, but we've already read that. So now we're going to go to Matthew 9. See, I was correct. I was just early. Because in Matthew 9, we continue to read the same stuff that we read last week out of Luke and Mark about the healing of a paralytic. Matthew 9, starting at verse 1. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. You may recall out of Luke and Mark that they tell us that he was in a house and there were so many people around him all wanting to be healed, all wanting to get benefit from him, that when these friends brought a paralytic on a cot that they were carrying, that they couldn't even get close to him. So they climbed up on the roof, hoisted the guy up on the roof, dug a hole in the roof, and lowered him down in front of Jesus. And Jesus, seeing their faith, notice that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all recount it that way. Jesus, seeing their faith, says to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Last week we concluded that get up and walk is the harder one. Anybody can say, "Hey, your sins are forgiven," and there's no way to check that. But get up and walk, you can check that. Either the guy gets up and walks or he doesn't. So Jesus said, "Which is the more difficult thing to say? And which is easier? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he turned to the paralytic and said, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he, the paralytic, got up, headed home. And the crowds that saw this were awestruck. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, the third story that we saw last week, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew said, "Let me think about it. Can't you see I'm working? I've got stuff to do. I'm a busy man." Now immediately, as soon as Jesus said to him, "Follow me," he got up and he followed Jesus. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Okay, so this is the scenario where we're going to start emphasizing the new stuff. Jesus is sitting with tax collectors, the lowest of the low in Jewish society. They were working on behalf of Rome. They were collecting money from their fellow kinsmen so that they could give the money to Rome. So they were highly hated people. And he's sitting with prostitutes, and he's sitting with sinners, and he's sitting with tax collectors, and he's doing it in the sight of the Pharisees. Last week, I said to you, do you think he knew that there were Pharisees there?
Yes.
Yes, of course he knew they were there. When the Pharisees saw, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher, your master, eating with tax collectors and sinners?" The implication is, does he not know? Does he not know the kind of people he's hanging around with? I mean, if he's a religious man, he should be sitting with the high and mighty. He should be sitting with us. You know, we're the clean ones, we're the good ones, we're the religious ones, we're the ones that are busy keeping the law. If he knew anything about us and them, he would clearly prefer us. And why is he sitting and eating, of all things, with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." We read that last week. We talked about it a little bit, that only people who really know they are sick are going to go look for a doctor. People don't typically call up their doctor and pay a copay just to go in and say, "Hey, how are you? I'm doing great." You go to a doctor when you feel sick. Jesus just said that. He realizes that only sinners who know the depth of their sinfulness will seek a savior. The religious ones, the Pharisees, the ones he's talking to, who think they're fine, who think they're establishing their own righteousness by keeping the law, the ones who are twisting and turning the rules of God in order so that they can accomplish it, so that they can look good to themselves in their own eyes, those people are never going to look for a savior because they think they're fully competent and capable, and they're going to take care of themselves. That's why they're not coming to Jesus. That's why they're standing there criticizing him, because they don't need him. But people who are sick, people who are sinful, people who are depraved and know it, those people will seek a savior. Which is why Jesus said, "I didn't come to condemn people. I came to call sinners to repentance." That's the purpose for his ministry. So, you know, I grew up in the church. And so often in the church I grew up in, we were told how good we were, how capable we were, and that God and Jesus were waiting around for us to come sort of validate them. That we would have to say, "Well, I make you my Lord and Savior." Or, "I choose you. And now that I've chosen you, you have to save me." But once I realized that only truly depraved people who know the depth of their own depravity will come to Christ, I was more than happy to admit that I'm depraved, that I'm a sinner, that I need him really, really bad, because he came to save the ungodly. And I'm right in that camp. I spent so much of my religious life trying to hide my ungodliness, trying to measure up, trying to look good with everybody else. Sunday mornings at church was really just a competition so that everybody could get together and try to look better than everybody else. And clearly, nobody at the church I grew up in, nobody had kids who misbehaved. That never happened. Nobody ever had marriage difficulties. Everybody had really good jobs. Life was great for everyone because that's the way they put it on. And people like that are never going to say, "Help me." And if you're not willing to admit how desperately you need help, then you're never going to come to Jesus. You might think that you've come to him in some intellectual sort of assent, that you think, "Well, he was a good teacher, a good philosopher, said some good things, probably lived like you're sitting in judgment on him, and he has to bow to your judgment." But once you realize who you really are, what you're really like, I mean, my body is rebelling against me on a regular basis. Can I get a witness? Yes. Which is why I'm so happy to see that GCA is raising up a crop of nurses, by the way. Yeah, only when you really know your desperation are you going to come look for a savior. Healthy men don't seek a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. And now he's going to quote from the Old Testament. Luke and Mark didn't record this. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus just cut them off at the knees. These Pharisees, these self-righteous people who thought they were sitting in judgment on him, he just said, go back to the scripture. You're the ones who are supposed to know the scripture. Go back and read from Hosea where it says, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, because you're the folks who are in the temple every day sacrificing. And you think that just because you've killed enough animals, shed enough blood, done all the stuff, done the proper tithing, kept all the feasts, because you've done all the stuff of the law, you think that that is somehow gratifying God. That he is somehow thinking, you're doing great down there. Look at you go. You're busy sacrificing. And Jesus says, God himself has already told you in his own word, that's not ultimately what he's looking for. He's looking for compassion. He's looking for mercy. That's why he's sitting with tax collectors and sinners. Because he is the satisfaction and the fulfillment of God's word. And God's word is all about God's loving kindness, God's patience, God's mercy. And you ought to be really, really grateful that we are worshiping a really gracious, merciful God. Especially if you're anything like Micah. I was going to say like me, but I picked him. I started with an M coming out of my mouth and it became Micah. I mean, anybody who really knows their own desperate estate is really grateful for the fact that God has been very good to you, very kind to you, not only forgiving you through the finished work of Jesus Christ, you are being saved off the work of another. You didn't even do it. And because of that, he calls you to be similarly forgiving and gracious and compassionate. And he already wrote it in the book of Hosea. So Jesus could say to these Pharisees, go back and read the Bible. What does it say? Go back and find out what this means. Okay, so let's turn to Hosea for a moment. This is actually Hosea 6:6. Back in the Old Testament, find the book of Hosea. For those of you who don't know the story of the book of Hosea, it is one of the most beautiful, while also poignant, tellings of God's love for national Israel. Hosea is told by God that he's to take a wife, but specifically that he needs to take a wife of prostitution. He has to go find himself a prostitute and marry her, because God is creating the likeness of him himself being married to Israel, who have prostituted themselves chasing after other gods, rather than remaining faithful to the God who delivered them out of Egypt and took them to the promised land. Instead, they started worshiping the gods of the Gentile nations that surrounded Israel. And so he says to Hosea, as his prophet, give them a visual aid. Go marry a prostitute. And then they have kids. And the kids are married. And the kids are married. And the kids are named Jezreel, reminding Israel of the guilt of what happened at Jezreel. And the next kids are named Lo-Ami and Lo-Ruhamah. No mercy, not my people. And then the promise of the book of Hosea is that God is one day going to go get Israel, his erring wife, the same way, by the way, that Hosea's wife went back to her prostitutions. And God says to Hosea, go get her again. Take her back, build a hedge around her. Keep her from her other lovers. Because God again is demonstrating that he's going to do that to Israel, that he is going to go and get her, even though she goes back to her King James language, back to her whoredoms. Nevertheless, God says, I will go get Israel. I will bring her back to me. I will fence her off so that she can't get to her other lovers. And I will name her my people in mercy. Remarkable. What a story. Well, right in the middle of that story, chapter 6 of the book of Hosea, starting at verse 1, Israel, this is their response. They're again desperate for God. So they say, come, let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Interesting little messianic connection there. When is God going to redeem Israel and how is he going to do it? Well, through the one who he raises back to life after 3 days. So let us know. Let us press on to know Yahweh. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. And he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain that's watering the earth. Now God responds. What shall I say to you, O Ephraim? That's the northern tribes. What shall I do with you, O Judah? That's the southern tribes. For your loyalty is like a morning cloud. What happens to morning clouds? They disappear, they dissipate. Made more obvious by, and you're like the dew in the morning that goes away early. So here they are once again talking about their commitment to God. Let's go back to God. Let's return to Yahweh. And in the midst of that, God says, yeah, but your loyalty disappears. Your loyalty just goes away like the dew that dissipates early. Therefore, that's why I have hewn you down. Therefore, I have hewn them to pieces by my prophets. And I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. And in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So they thought that they could return to God after their harlotries. They thought they could return to God and just pick up where they left off and continue their religion and start sacrificing again and just show up at the temple again and just say, that's us, we're seeking God, here we come again. And God's answer to them is, you're so fickle. You're going to do this for a while. And then when it gets good to you, you're going to go back. That's the whole history of God's dealings with Israel, is that they rebel, they cry out to God. He saves them, he redeems them. They get fat and happy. A generation or two goes by, they forget about him again, and they go their own way again. And so God points out, you're so inconsistent. But what I expect from you, what I really desire from you, is the Hebrew word is chesed. And what it really means is goodness and devotion and mercy. It's translated here as I delight in your loyalty. That characteristic of kindness, commitment, loyalty, mercy, devotion, those characteristics, God said, I want that out of my people more than I want your sacrifices. So you can't just do religion and think God's impressed by it. You can't go out there in the world and live hard-heartedly and then show up Sunday for some religious service and think God is impressed because you dotted a couple I's and crossed a couple T's. Just because you did the religious exercise, you sang the songs or maybe gave some money and then up and left again, God's not impressed. He can see through that. What he wants from you is the Christian life, which requires mercy and goodness and devotion and loyalty. And in God's economy, that is more precious than sacrifice. because that is more difficult to find in human beings than just rote religion. Everybody who worships anything exercises rote religion. The Buddhists have a rote religion. They have stuff they do. Everybody who has any Islamic belief, anybody who has a following, anybody who ever followed Rashneesh, I mean, they all had stuff they did. That didn't mean anything to God, to Yahweh. But to have that change of heart, that change of attitude, that change of character, that change of personality where you are genuinely exhibiting the love of God, the mercy of God, the kindness, the faith of God, that kind of loyalty, if you live like that, it can only be because God himself is working on you and through you, and you are demonstrating your devotion to God by the way you live. And that, I emphasize again, is much more rare among humans than just religion. Religion's everywhere. But find a good, kind, loving, loyal, faithful Christian, that's rare. Jesus quoted that to the Pharisees, who are Jews, and said, "What did God say to you people, to both Ephraim and Judah? What did he already say to you? He already told you that he wants mercy more than he wants sacrifice. You're here busy sacrificing and keeping the system of the temple alive right now. You're busy doing that, but you're not doing any of the kindness things." Do you remember when he castigated? Remember? You were there. Do you remember when he castigated the Pharisees? And he said, "You tithe your mint and your cumin, every little spice. You're so careful to get your 10% right." He says, "But you've missed the weightier matters of the law. You forgot that, but you're busy doing your religion. And you're doing it as accurately as it takes to impress yourself. But God's not impressed." And so he was able, quite accurately, to look at the Pharisees and say, "Look, God already told you this." Notice that he took that at face value and then applied it to them. And they should have known it because, after all, they were the religious leaders. And they didn't get it to the degree that they were surprised that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners and folks like us. Turn to the book of Mark for a moment. Mark 2. Mark 2, we're going to start reading at verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and they said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it. The new pulls away from the old, and the tear is worse as a result. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But someone puts new wine into fresh wineskins." The reason that we went there is because I said to you last week, and we finally got here, this is where I wanted to get to last week, notice that Jesus is emphasizing the newness of himself. The newness of his ministry, the newness of his covenant, the newness of the approach to God. Salvation is not through the law, not through self-justification, not through works of sacrifice. The salvation is a result of faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. And that is so new to the Pharisees that they can't understand it, which is why they keep criticizing him, because they are stuck in the old. And he has just said, I'm so new, I'll compare it to this. If you've got a piece of cloth that has already been washed a few times, it's already shrunk up. If you have a tear in that cloth, you want to put similarly shrunk up cloth into it as a patch. But if you put new material on it, the next time you wash it, it's going to shrink and that patch is going to tear away. He says, okay, I'm new. You're stuck in the old. It's no wonder you don't get it. You can't patch up your religion with me because I'm new. I'm different than you. Let's talk about wine and wineskins for a moment. A wineskin has to be new when you put the ingredients in it to make wine, and then you let it ferment because the fermenting process causes gas that expands the wineskin. But once a leather wineskin has been expanded, you can't expand it again. If you put new wine into that old wineskin, it'll break the wineskin because it can't stretch anymore. And he says, that's what you're like. That's why I'm not in you. That's why you don't understand me. You're the old wineskins. But new wineskins like these sinners, like these tax collectors, like these demoniacs I'm delivering, they accept it right away because they're new wineskins. Jesus keeps emphasizing the uniqueness and the newness of him. Now, that is so very important because so much of modern Christian religion tries to mix the old and the new. And tries to say, here's what your Christianity looks like. There's the old law, and you have to somehow shoehorn that into Christianity so that you end up with an amalgam of, yes, I believe in Christ. Yes, he's my savior. But at the same time, I'm doing my best to justify myself by keeping the law. And Jesus just said, you can't do that. All that does is create destruction. The wineskin bursts. The wine is gone. You can't do that. It is Christ and Christ alone. It's Christ and Christ only. It is Christ at the center of the religious universe. It's not Christ and your work. It's not Christ and your decision. It's not Christ and your agreement. It is Christ alone, the new wine being put into new wineskins. And that's why the Pharisees, stuck in the oldness of the letter, could not understand him. And yet, here we are having full confidence in him, having faith in him, looking to him for our redemption, looking to him for our salvation. Why aren't we still like the Pharisees? I grew up like a Pharisee. I grew up in the Lutheran church that was very do that, do that, do that. Do two of those. Do that on Thursday. Do that. That's the kind of religion I grew up in. And what a great day it was when I realized that all my need, all my necessity, all my sinfulness, all of my forgiveness was wrapped up in Christ. The centrality of Christ is so important to Christianity that you don't have genuine biblical Christianity if you're busy mixing it with other things. I had a t-shirt for a while that said, Jesus plus nothing. Nothing. It's him and him alone. Okay, so that's the background for what we're about to read now out of the book of John. So turn over to John 5. And we will be in John 5 for the rest of the morning because now we're going to see Jesus do a similar thing. But this is just such a fascinating story. And he's really going to upset these Pharisees. They just don't comprehend what he is doing. We're in John 5 starting at verse 1. We won't make it all the way to verse 47 this morning, I don't think. But that's where we're headed. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Again, consistently, up is because geographically, Jerusalem was up. And so he goes up to Jerusalem to keep the feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, and it has porticos around the pool. And on those porticos lay a multitude of those who were sick and blind and lame and withered. And then there is sort of a parenthetical explanation of why all these sick and lame and blind are all gathered there at the Pool of Bethesda. It tells us they were waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And so all these sick people were there, all these lame, halt, blind people were there because they believed that once the water rippled, that was because an angel flew by, perhaps his wings would touch the water, and whoever got down into the water first got healed. There's no story anywhere that says that that actually ever worked, but that was the background for why they were there. That little explanation, by the way, is not in the earliest manuscripts of John. It was probably added later by a copyist who felt it was necessary to explain why those people were there, and then every copy that came from his copy continued to repeat it. But now we're back to the text, verse 5. A man who was there had been ill for 38 years. Is there anybody here in the room that's 38? Everybody's older and then younger than 38. You 38? Can you imagine being sick your whole life so that you couldn't walk? And we don't even know if it began at his youth. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" What do you think the guy's doing there? He's there by the pool because he wants to be well. But notice what Jesus did. He changed his focus. It's not going to be that pool that's going to heal you. Do you want to be well? And the sick man answered and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Well, yes, he's lame. And so he's there in the hope of getting healed, but there are just people there that are quicker than him. And so he can't get up and get on his feet and get into the water quick enough to ever get healed. Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" His answer demonstrates he doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know what Jesus can do. He doesn't know the miracles that Jesus has been doing up in Galilee. Instead, he answers and says, "Oh, well, you're a man that could carry me. Yeah, I don't have anybody to carry me, and so perhaps you could do that for me. That'd be great." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your bed, and walk." Now, I'm going to emphasize something that I emphasized last week. In the healing of the demoniac, in the healing of the paralytic, in the healing of the centurion's son, you will notice consistently every one of those people, Jesus heals them, though they are not looking for him, they are not seeking faith in him, they are not part of a seeker-sensitive movement that's coming to Jesus. He is going around doing these miracles because he's being compassionate. He's demonstrating who he is. But he's also doing something else very important, because the next verse tells us, "Now it was the Sabbath day when he did that." Do you think he knew it was Saturday? Yes. He knew that. And the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, do you think he knew that the Jews were there? Did he know that the Pharisees were there and that he was healing on the Sabbath? So this really, in the end, wasn't about the man or his faith. He'd been sick for 38 years. We're told all the time that in order to get Jesus to heal you, you got to have enough faith. How much faith did this man have?
Zero.
None. He just thought Jesus was a guy who might carry him to the pool. Then he might get healed. And Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man became well, and he picked up his bed and he began to walk. That's breaking a Sabbath rule. You can't work on the Sabbath. And carrying a bed is working. So Jesus just said to him, you're healed, now break the Sabbath. In front of the Jews on the Sabbath day. He knows what he's doing. He's tweaking them because he has a date with a cross. And they're the ones who are going to put him there. And they're going to accuse him of blasphemy. And they're going to accuse him of making himself the Son of God. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. And he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said, pick up your bed and walk. I like that answer a lot. It's like, oh, you want to condemn me right now? You want to argue with me right now about carrying my bed on the Sabbath? Really? Well, the guy who just spoke a word and healed me told me to do this. And you know what? I'm going to go with him. Because 38 years I've been sick and you guys have been no help. Nothing. But the guy who healed me instantaneously, he told me what to do. I'm doing it. The one who healed me told me, pick up your pallet and walk. And so they asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Another interesting little detail of this story. We're told that there were five porches packed full of sickly people, blind people, halt, lame people. How many people did Jesus heal?
One.
Is that okay with you?
Yeah.
Does it seem unfair?
No.
Jesus came to one man and healed that one man. I mean, we believe that relationships with God begin because God does the choosing, Jesus does the redeeming, Jesus does the calling, the Holy Spirit does the convicting, the whole Trinity is involved in your salvation, and that doesn't happen for everybody. And here's another demonstration of it. Jesus walks into the midst of all these sick people and heals one person to make a point. And it's not about the person. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. He doesn't have any faith in Christ. He didn't come looking for him. Oh, you can heal me if you want to. That's what the leper said. He said, if you're willing, you can cleanse me. And Jesus said, I'm willing. This guy doesn't even know who he is or where he is and can't point him out to the Pharisees who are asking, well, who did this? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. That's the first time the guy found out who it was that healed him. He was already healed. The emphasis that I'm trying to place here is the miracle happened before the faith. The faith did not precede the miracle. Why? Because all the power is in Jesus. He can do whatever he wants. Amen. All authority is in Christ. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whoever he wants. And he can pass over sick and dying people and not help them, and he can heal one person if he wants to. He can pass over a sick and dying, unbelieving, faithless, damnable world if he wants to. and pick out one person. He can come find you. He can come call you. He can say to you, follow me, even as others don't hear that, even as others are not called to himself. He has the authority and the right to do that, which is why I asked a minute ago, are you okay with that? Because that's the only Jesus you find in the Bible. There is no Jesus who's out in the street saying, come to me and I'll save you, and then waiting around to find out who comes to him. That Jesus isn't anywhere in the Bible. What you find is an authority. What you find is a sovereign God. What you find is a Christ who can do within his own creation whatever he wants to do with his creation. And you need to be okay with that, because that's the only Jesus who exists. Yes?
Yes.
Can I get a harumph?
Amen.
And an amen. Okay, good. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Apparently, whatever happened to this guy 38 years ago was a temporal judgment because of something he did. We don't know what it was. We don't know what he did that was bad enough to cause 38 years of suffering. What we do know is he suffered all that time so that Jesus could show up and heal him. That was his destiny in life. But Jesus, the same way that he forgave the woman who was caught in adultery, they wanted to stone her because she was caught in the very act and the Jews were ready to kill her. And Jesus said, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. So that they had to all think about the fact that they were also sinners. And it says one by one, they all dropped their stones. And when she looked up, there was none of those accusers. There was only Jesus there. And he said, where are now thine accusers? And she says, there's none but you. Because she was waiting for him to accuse her. And he said, neither do I accuse you. Now go and sin no more. Because Jesus doesn't just save people. Jesus doesn't just introduce himself to people and then say, now carry on the way you were. Once he gets a hold of you, once he introduces himself to you, once he produces faith within you, he expects your walk to change. He expects you to react. The big difference between the legalism that I grew up in and biblical faith in Christ, the big difference is that I was always told, you do the good works, you do the sacrifice, you do the religion. You do that in order to get saved. And so I had to deal with that level of legalism where nothing I did was ever quite good enough. But genuine Christianity says, you are saved, now go do good works. The good works are the result of salvation. Yes, Christians do good works. We don't deny good works. Yes, absolutely. Good works are part of the package, but they are the result of salvation. They are not the cause. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. And the man went away and told the Jews, okay, there he is. It's Jesus who has made me well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. For what reason? For what reason did the Jews start persecuting Jesus?
Because he gets
by the Sabbath. Yeah. For telling a guy to carry a bed on the Sabbath.
Yes.
Yeah. Because he was too new. And that didn't fit into their old law. Into their old religion, into their old way of doing things. And Jesus, in his newness, he's later going to say that he, the Son of Man, is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, I made it. I created it. Have you met me? I wrote the law that included keep the Sabbath. And then he's going to say, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We don't serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made as a day of rest for the good of men. So Jesus continually demonstrates his newness, his uniqueness, and that he is not just a rubber stamp of the old law, despite the fact that so many people preach him as if he is just a rubber stamp of the old law. Jesus doesn't allow for that kind of intermingling of the old and the new. And he is new, and he is unique. And he is saving whoever he wants to save, and he's doing it however he wants to do it, and nobody gets to argue with him because he made it all. It is his. He can do whatever he wants with it, so much so that in verse 17, he answers them and says, "My Father, Yahweh, is working up until now, and I myself am working." He just equated himself with Yahweh. He said, yeah, God and me, my Father, I'm the Son, we're working together. Up until now, all you've done is worship him because he was the one that was working. He's the one that delivered you out of Egypt. He's the one that brought you to the land of milk and honey. He's the one that delivered you from your enemies. He's the one that has scattered the northern tribes. He's the one that you read about so often in the Old Testament. And he said, but starting now, starting with this newness, starting with this new covenant that I am here to establish, starting now, it's him and me. You got to worship me. You have to recognize me. You have to understand me. I am the center of salvation. All your law ever did was prove to you that you weren't good enough. That's why you need me. I'm here to save the people who couldn't possibly establish their own righteousness by their own flesh in the law. It's me. I am new. I am unique. My Father was working up until now. And I myself am working. And they understood what he was saying. They understood what that meant. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what he was doing. They knew what he was up to. Importantly, he knew what he was doing. He knew what he was up to. And he was creating the ideal situation, the exact situation that was going to result in his death. Get this right. Nobody killed Jesus out of their own will and desire. Oh, yeah, they had their own desire. Oh, yes, they did the things they wanted to do, but they did exactly what God determined they were going to do. And he is creating that scenario. Every time he comes to Jerusalem, he's upsetting them. He's telling them who he is. He's telling them about the oldness of their religion. He's telling them that their sacrifices mean nothing before God because they have forgotten the weightier matters of the law. They have forgotten mercy. They have forgotten justice. They have forgotten trustworthiness and compassion. And Jesus says, that's what's important. Not the stuff that you're counting on, not the stuff that you're doing, because again, he is creating the ideal scenario, situation where a couple of years later, he's going to be in Jerusalem and be nailed to a chunk of wood by these people who have to hate him enough to do it. And he is accomplishing his own death. Why? Because he's sovereign. Amen. And because he said, no man takes my life from me. The Son of God, the Son of Man, has the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. And this is the will of my Father. That's why he's here doing the things he's doing. He's in control. Are you getting that yet?
Yes.
The last couple of weeks, I have just been emphasizing whether it is the healings or the driving out of the demons or creating the scenario that is going to accomplish his death and therefore our redemption. He's in charge of it all. And I am so tired of listening to people talk about some weak little beggarly Jesus who's waiting around wringing his hands, hoping that you will make him Lord and Savior or make him your Redeemer. You don't make him anything. He's already everything. You don't make him Savior. He makes you saved. Get that right.
Amen.
And then, once you get that right, you'll get on your face in front of him. You will worship him properly because you will know you are nothing without him. Not a lot of churches you go to where somebody will yell, "You're nothing." But let's be real. Without him, nothing. Thank God he sent his son, and his son is in the business, the enterprise of saving sinners like us. I'm done.
I was made to walk with you. center of the universe. That's the best way to put it. I know you keep saying that, but it's the way the scripture attests to it. And thinking about the end there where you were pointing out our nothingness, that's a good thing because it made me think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I pulled it up here. God has chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, the nothingness, even the nothingness, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why did he do that? Verse 27, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So it's good to be a nothing and be in Christ, because he gets all the praise and all the glory, and no flesh is going to boast in his sight. Center of the universe.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.